Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves the teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord.
Can I invite you to have your Bibles open in front of you? I know that the text is actually printed on our bulletins. However, I'll be referring to various passages in 2 Timothy, so it might be helpful for you to have either your digital device or your Bible that's in front of you, so that it's good for you to refer to. Well, thanks for having me here this morning. I'm trying to get used to this place. I mean, this is the first time here. It's really great to be with you. And part of my unease is I'm not sure whether you actually are hearing me all right. Is everyone hearing me all right?
Yes.
Okay, great. Thank you. So, once again, just thank you for having me here this morning. My name is Edward, and I currently lead Enling, which is actually a Mandarin church plant of Redemption Hill Church. Now, as Joel mentioned, Z and I actually go back quite a while back. We knew each other since college days. And for those who are interested in numbers, I'll let you know. That's the really quick spoilers. 27 years ago. Almost 27 years ago. Now, there are many, many stories I could tell you, all right? But I need to resist the temptation to do so. But I want to let you know that it's quite something. It's quite serendipitous. It's quite a coincidence that we are looking at the book of 2 Timothy. You're going through a preaching series of 2 Timothy. And this is actually something quite significant for both me and Z. Because this particular book, 2 Timothy, it has a special place in Z's heart. It has a special place in his heart. It was during, I think, the fall of 1997 that when we both attended a student leaders retreat, when we sat under the teaching of the late minister, Nigel Lee, who spoke to us as a group of students from 2 Timothy. And my reflection and recollection of that event was that it was immensely, immensely influential upon Z. It was one of the first time that Z was exposed to what is called expository preaching. Well, he has been a Christian for a while then, before he was exposed to this, so if you'd like to know about his colorful past, you can ask him more when he comes back. But he became hooked on expository preaching, and of course now he has given his life to be preaching the Bible week in and week out. And there's a real sense then that one covenant that you, as you look to your left and look to your right, this church is the result of this very pastoral epistle that Paul has written so many years ago. That was preached to someone in 1997, and as a result of that, that person gave his life to God in such a way that we are now gathering here this morning. Can I invite you to pray with me, even as we now ask for God's help, to help you and help me as you consider his word. Father, we come before your word this morning, and we just once again are reminded of how it is a word that's living and active. And Lord, we come to you, come to your presence. We ask that even as you said, that your word is like a seed that's planted in the soil, May you find it in our hearts to be soft soil, good soil, that your seed and the life you've given us may not be choked by the worries of this life. They may not be crushed by the persecution of this world, but rather that we can actually store it in our hearts, that we can actually bear good fruit for your sake. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you open up your bulletins and you have seen the sermon title, A Life That Endures, the main theme that we are talking about today, this morning, would be about enduring. Well, but I do not know what comes to your mind and what do you feel when you actually saw the words, A Life That Endures. In local speak, in, you know, A Life That Tahan, okay, doesn't actually sound very exciting at all. But to what, I just want to put you at ease, because the kind of enduring that we are talking about this morning is closely related to what you do in everyday life. I'm struggling a little bit. Am I hearing a bit of echo in the sound? Is it all right? Okay, fine. All right. So it's actually very closely related to what we do in everyday life. Look, you have done your utmost research, right? You have found this Michelin Star Award hawker stall. And what do you endure? You endure the very long queue so that you can reward yourself by sinking your teeth into pleasure. Or you endure the jam on the causeway so that when you go across the causeway, you are rewarded with good exchange rate, with cheaper goods, and I will insist, much better food on the other side. You see, what I've explained to you, there are actually three things over here. That's what we call the endurance, what you endure. There is the reward. And there's something in the middle that's called love. And this, the analogy helps you by any chance. It's actually like the disciplined athletes who endure training for the reward of the gold medal, which they love. You see, we naturally endure for the reward that we love. Even if you're not so inclined, you're not a foodie, you will not actually queue up on the long queues to get Michelin star award food. I understand. Why? You love your convenience and your time so much that you endure the loss of sinking your teeth into pleasure. You see? We are all enduring for something. Z and I endured each other for 27 years. And for what? For the love we have for our friendship, which is our reward. See, so the question when it comes to think about this theme of enduring, really, is not actually simply, will you endure? It's not even what you endure, but it's actually, what do you endure for? What is it that you love? And as a preacher once said, very, very simply, what is it actually that gets you up in the morning? Now, endurance, I'm sure as you know, has been a very, very strong theme in 2 Timothy. You should be all very, very familiar by now with this book, so I should not want to rehash everything. But Paul, the apostle, is writing to Timothy and is somehow encountering difficulty. Timothy is encountering difficulty in his pastoral ministries. He has fears within and difficulties without. And so, when Paul is writing to him, one can almost sum up the whole theme of this book, the message of Timothy, in such a way as faithful endurance for the sake of the gospel. The message is, endure faithfully, Timothy. Go on being like a good soldier of Christ. Go on being like a disciplined, good athlete who competes according to the rules. Be like this hard-working farmer. And can wait impatiently for your harvest. And in our own passage today, the passage just was read beautifully by Violet for us just now, that it speaks of enduring sound teaching. It speaks of enduring suffering. And of course, without using such words as enduring, Paul speaks of what? Fighting the good fight, running the race, finishing the race, and finally, keeping the faith, which all require endurance. So as you, as we, tahan and endure this morning's sermon, the main thing that you should be getting, if you forget everything else, is actually this. is that because Christ himself, Jesus himself, has secured this gracious reward on the last day, we can and we must endure for him whom we love. That is because Jesus has promised us this wonderful reward at the end of life, at the end of time. We can run this marathon called life for him whom we love. I mean, this is actually really in the structure of this passage. Because I don't know whether you've noticed it when Violet was reading it. Because in a sense, verse 1 and verse 8 repeats quite a lot of themes. There's a theme of appearing. There's a theme of Christ being the righteous judge. And then in verse 8, it tells us that at the day, at the end, on that day, Christ will award us the crown of righteousness, not only for Paul, but also for all who endure, who loved his appearing. And so, that's the main thing. So if there's anything else, you can now walk out, and that's what I can bring home for yourself this morning. But however, for us to think about, look into this further, we'll be looking at the passage today in three parts, which is, the passage that calls us to endure with sound words. It calls us to endure with sober pain. And it calls us to endure with solid hope. Endure with sound words. Endure with sober pain and endure with solid hope. Now, the first thing we're going to see is that we are called to endure with sound words. That is, whether you're in church, whether you're actually receiving teaching or giving teaching, like me and like you, we are called to endure. We are called to persevere in what is called sound teaching. And this is very obvious from the charge that Paul is given to Paul, which is what? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There is actually this primacy of the word of God. That's the first duty of Timothy. And I'm sure you have heard about this last week from Gideon, that we who stand here in front of you, we are not here to dispense our own wisdom and advice, but we are to bring to you the word of God, the gospel itself, to bear upon all of you. And Timothy is to do so, according to this verse, by doing two things, which is to preach the word, which is speak in a public setting like this one. The original is something like a herald who stands up in a market square and has proclaimed a news, proclaiming the good news. But he's also to teach, which is actually to explain it, to make it clear. But the question is, why? Why is Timothy being urged to persist in preaching and teaching God's word? To be ready in season and out of season, so to speak. Well, he gives us a reason in the next verse where he says, for a time is coming, Paul says, a time when preaching God's word will seem to be out of season, when people will not endure sound teaching. These people, they will not continue. They will not endure the sound words that Paul had given to Timothy. But rather, having itching ears, these folks will gather for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I want you to notice it here. It is actually not preaching per se that is actually going to be out of fashion, as some would imagine. No, but rather, it's actually what kind of preaching will we be turning to? The preaching of God's word, the preaching of the gospel is always going to be difficult. It's always going to be difficult. And why? Because folks will flock to teaching that suit their passion, their own passions. Now the challenge for Timothy then and his hearers are the same, which is to endure with sound words. To not give in to the temptation to give up on preaching the gospel. To not give up on the temptation to stop listening to the gospel. But why are these false teachings? What are these false teachings, so to speak, right? That suit the passions of the hearers? Well, I think a clue can be found from a passage I think that Aaron preached 2 weeks ago. That's in chapter 3. Because when you turn your Bibles to chapter 3, verse 1, Paul speaks of what? The last days. And he speaks of what? There will come times of difficulty. A time is coming. But why are these difficult days? Well, peoples will be what? Paul begins the list with, will be lovers of self. They'll be lovers of money. They're proud. They're arrogant. And the list goes on. They are abusive. They are ungrateful. They are unholy. But how does Paul bookend this whole list? He begins with lovers of self, lovers of money, and he ends it with what? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And as if Paul wants to make it very clear to you that these folks are in churches, they are not outside of the church, he adds on, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. They will come to church. They will say their prayers. They are in church. They have the form of godliness, but their passions, what they love, remain the same. Therefore, denying the power thereof. And how does it then connect with what we are looking at 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 8? Well, it connects in this way. Because when Paul is referring to passions here, the Greek here really is about an over-desire, an overriding desire. That is, they love something too much and they love it in the wrong way. And what we love, as we see, will actually affect what we endure and how we live. Now, whether you actually consider yourself this morning to be a religious person, well, we do welcome everyone here, but we are all by nature lovers of ourselves. That is the reason why we are proud. That's the reason why we are ungrateful. It's not because we just love violating some moral code or guidelines. No, it's because we love ourselves. We think about ourselves more than we think about others. And that's why we are proud. We think that the blessings that we have are due to our own hard work. And therefore, we are ungrateful. Therefore, it's very difficult to be thankful. And based on this, Paul is telling us that this self-loving tendency has two sorts of expression, really. There are those who want to prove themselves, and there are those who want to please themselves. What I mean? Proving themselves, right? Those who are the form of godliness. Or, in a secular way, proving your worth means that your significance is actually found through your self-effort. It's through working hard. It's through being good. That is a legitimate desire for significance. It's a legitimate desire. It has become an over-desire. You find significance through what you have achieved in this life. Whether it's actually a career, whether it's actually a relationship, or whether it's actually children, or whether you have been a good parent. Pleasing yourself will seem kind of opposite. People who are more selfish, they find their comfort. They love their comfort through what they've experienced and accumulate in life. But comfort is actually also a very legitimate desire. Please don't get me wrong. But it can become an over-desire when the way you measure your comfort in this life is primarily in terms of what's the bucket list that I need to do? What's the foods I've eaten? What are the countries that I've traveled in? But you see, given these thoughts, when you come back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 to 3, you can actually see how these false teaching, veers off from the gospel of Jesus Christ to suit your passions. Now, a very obvious target will be prosperity gospel, which will appeal to self-pleasing tendencies. But much more subtle, really, isn't it? It's a legalism that lends to pride of all these forms. Because the legalism is really a way of proving ourselves. Whether it is that we are more biblical and we are more theological than others, or whether we are more godly and more moral than others, or dare I say, we are more gospel-centered than others. And all this will then appeal to our self-proving tendencies. And I have no doubt, because I know Z very well, that you have heard over this pulpit over all these years, that the gospel is what? Is neither self-proving nor self-pleasing. And that is why Paul says here in this word, he says that the word will rebuke, reprove, and exhort. Because the message of Christianity begins and ends with what Christ has done. And we want not what you have done, and not with what I have done. And that is why Paul speaks of the gospel in this way. If you turn to chapter 1, verse 9, it says that Jesus saved us not because of our works, not because of our works, but He called us to a holy living. You see, Jesus saved us not because of our works. We cannot, we must not prove ourselves. That is a dead end. Because Christ has done the work. But we are also not left to just simply please ourselves, because Christ has called us to a holy living, to live to please Him. But what does this look like for you and me? To endure with God's word. Well, if I were to ask you, what kind of a word will actually ooze out of you if I were to squeeze you, if I can, like a toothpaste? Just think of something simple, which is, what sort of motivation would you give to a child taking PSLE? I have 4 children, so this is my 3rd time around going through PSLE. And I find oozing out of myself, what? Words that appeal to self-pleasing and self-proving tendencies. I appeal to my kids' pride. Don't be like that kid. Score better than them. Make sure you are on the top. I find myself appealing to our self-pleasing tendencies. Don't you want to actually work hard, get a good job next time, you see, and selling you the Singapore dream? And then so you can graduate, get a good job, and then later on, get financial independence and retire early. But you see, if I appeal to pride, I'm teaching that failure is not an option. If you are defined by your success, you will be defined by your failures. By appealing to fear of losing comfort, I am lying to them, seriously, because I'm setting up for a future where these kids will not be able to handle either suffering or pain. Then how? You see, as we have mentioned, you endure for the reward that you love. You endure for the reward that you love. The gospel works at a much deeper level. It challenges our passions and changes who we love. It addresses our passions and changes who we love. Now, I knew a couple, for example, who only had a child for 12 days. Only 12 days. And I watched their life, how they loved and took care of their child. And when I think about it from a worldly point of view, all the self-pleasing and self-proving tendencies are saying, aren't they just wasting their time knowing that their child only have so much time to live? There is no success or future comfort in sight at all. But you see, this couple, they're not motivated by self-love, but by love for the child. So by analogy here, if the gospel for you is only something that actually forgives your sins, but does not transform your affections, then it is a gospel that falls short of the work they ought to do. The gospel ought to tell us not only that we are saved by Christ, but that we belong to Him, and that we are not our own. And therefore, we can faithfully work, whether it's in PSLE or any work they are doing. Whether it's success or comfort are not guaranteed. What kind of word actually oozes out of you, I wonder, if I were to squeeze you? And in order to bring this kind of word to others, right, we ourselves must endure and sit under such sound teaching. And I wonder, how are you then enduring with sound teaching? How are you enduring with the sound teaching at One Covenant? Now, be very careful with preaching that merely makes you comfortable. I'm very Chinese. I began this sermon by saying that thanks for tahaning with my preaching, and I'm glad that you're still putting up with me. But true preaching, really, requires putting up with it, requires endurance, because as Paul says here, it reproves, rebukes, and exhorts. True preaching ought to make you feel uncomfortable as your self-pleasing and self-proving tendencies are challenged. There's some analogy, I feel, right, between sitting under faithful preaching and visiting the dentist. Because you endure the discomfort while someone is cleaning you out. So my question to you, One Covenant, this morning, is that when was the last time the gospel, when was the last time the gospel reproved and rebuked you? When was it that it exposed your self-proving and self-pleasing tendencies? When was the last time the word itself exhorted you into action? Because true preaching, it should never leave us unchanged. True preaching is always effective. It changed what we love. And so I trust that even, especially the preaching at One Covenant, even Z's faithful preaching is doing that work of converting self-provers and self-pleasers into God-pleasers. You no longer seek to prove yourself because Christ has justified you by what he has done, and you do not actually no longer seek comfort because Christ himself has become your comfort. Now, because this word, when it's faithfully preached, you actually change our passions, you change whom we love, our affections, it must therefore change our life. And hence, the part that actually changed most is the second aspect of this charge, which is to endure with sober pain. That is, if this word has truly changed what you love, then how you suffer, in some sense, how you endure pain is going to demonstrate how it's going to demonstrate the gospel. Because what you think and how you experience suffering is going to show where your true affections are. Now, we get this from a very short verse, as in verse 4, where Paul begins by saying, as for you, which is in contrast to the false teachers, not only the false teachers, but to all those who gather teachers to suit their own passions. As for you, do not go in their over desire, but be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, continue preaching the gospel, and fulfill your ministry. Now, this is, of course, a very familiar theme already in 2 Timothy. Paul himself is writing from prison to Timothy. And in chapter 1, he begins his exhortation to Timothy by saying what? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of me as prisoner. But what? To share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Timothy is tempted. He's tempted to shift away from gospel preaching because his self-proving tendency is telling him, these folks are all leaving me. I'm losing my ministry. I look like a failure. Maybe I should preach something else. And his self-pleasing tendencies are also tempting him because these are the days where gospel preachers like Paul are being persecuted and put in jail. And so the question really that will arise in Timothy's mind would be, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And it's actually into such a situation that Paul urged him to be sober-minded, to endure suffering. Paul is calling Timothy to sober pain. Now, I call it sober pain because I'm actually combining these two instructions together, being sober-minded and enduring suffering or hardship. You see, it is only the Christian who is sober-minded enough that he's not drunk or intoxicated by self-love. The Christian is the only person who can, in a sense, has enough resource to truly face and endure suffering in a way that's different from the world. I don't know whether you appreciate it this way I'm going to put it, which is, this is really a kind of a superpower that God is giving to his children. Now, in a room like this, when I talk about God giving us this superpower to endure suffering, I don't know how you feel, because I'm aware that in this room, we are made up of all kinds of different kinds of sufferers here. There are those, perhaps by your own decision, because of your Christian conviction, you declined a job opportunity or declined a promotion so that you can have more time, or you can have more opportunities to share the gospel with your family and friends. Maybe you have broken off a relationship because you have become aware of how God thinks of them. Or maybe, instead of having pain that you enter into upon decision, you have pain that was actually visited upon you. You are laboring constantly under a sense of failure, a sense of shame. You are besieged by this sense that Have I done enough? Or maybe you look at your life, you look whether I've achieved enough. Or maybe you're living under this dark cloud of unmet legitimate desires. There's an ongoing family conflict in your family. There's a longing for children that's unmet. And the longing for companionship and marriage that's unmet. And here, so as you sit here, and for me to preach to you, to tell you to endure sober pain, I seem to be rubbing it in. I'm adding salt to wound, so to speak. Now, there's a lot I can say to you. I wish I can say to you. I have time to say to you. But I'm not able to give you a full teaching on Christian suffering. But let me say, in light of this sermon, pain has this tendency, doesn't it? It doesn't cause, to be sure, it doesn't cause our self-pleasing or self-proving tendencies, but it exacerbates them, it worsens them. Because you see, if you are actually a self-prover, if you remain a self-pleaser or self-prover, you're unable to endure suffering. Why? Because the logic is like this, for the self-pleaser and self-prover, all the significance, all the comfort that I can actually accumulate and enjoy in this world only remains between my birth and my death. Only within this range. They have all my significance and all my comfort. This is what the philosopher Charles Taylor called the immanent frame. And it's a frame that we often live in. And therefore, self-pleasers, we want to avoid pain at all costs. And while self-provers, they cannot handle the sense of failure. Because if all you have is between birth and death, then suffering in this life really is hell, even before hell itself. But what's the unique thing about Christian suffering is actually this. You are given an opportunity to show that you believe in the gospel. You're given an opportunity to demonstrate Jesus Christ. Because you see, if your life is simply measured only between what is happening between birth and death, it only makes sense that your response is that of escape. How can I reduce and minimize it? But as Christ has promised, as we see, this reward that goes beyond the timeline. And if you have that perspective, you will treat suffering in a much different way. Ed Welch spoke about this man, his friend, in a book that I think that you guys have read as a church quite some time ago, Side by Side. I don't know if you remember it. Where this man was told that he has malignant cancer, that he'll lose his family, he'll lose his wife, he'll leave behind so many loved ones. And after 25 minutes of being given that prognosis of death sentence, this man said, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Only a Christian who believes the gospel can say such words. And coming closer to home, this couple that I personally knew, who lost their child within 12 days, I've seen up front row seat of how they have endured suffering for Jesus Christ. I remember the wake where the father, a man who is often not emotional, fighting back tears as he preaches the gospel at the wake of his own child, pointing to the coffin. And instead of concluding that God is bad, instead of concluding that why is God doing this to me, he said, this is proof that sin has broken this world. And that's why you and I need to hate sin. Needs to hate all this self-proving and self-pleasing. And we need Jesus. And my friends, I don't know what is it. There's nothing else that actually gives my hair stand up when I hear people like this. And I see them like this. And I'm witnessing what? The unique superpower that God is giving us through the gospel. An ability to endure suffering while pointing to Jesus. So, my friends, would you endure with sound words? Would you endure with sober pain? Would you endure for the reward that you love? Because as now you will see, if you simply conceive what I'm seeing so far, right, this Christian life is just tahan, putting up with things that you don't like until the end, you're still kind of missing the point. You're still missing the point. Because there's a sense in which that you can be enduring the word, you can be enduring pain, and you do so with a sense of bitterness and complaint and lack of joy in our hearts. And that is why this text tells us that we need also to endure with solid hope. Now, Paul himself is using his whole life as an example for Timothy throughout the entire book up to chapter 4. He spoke about how he himself suffered for the gospel and became in chains. And in chapter 3, just last week, you heard about how Paul talks about how, Timothy, you know my life, you know my faith, you know my persecutions, you know my sufferings. And now, as it were, at the end of this book, he spoke as a very good mentor. He's now speaking to Timothy. Not only do you watch how my faith, my suffering, you watch how I die. Watch how I die. Paul doesn't have any bitterness in facing death. He speaks of his death as a drink offering being poured out and how the time of his departure has come. And now, continuing on to the imagery he has given to Timothy in chapter 2, where he asked Timothy to be a good soldier, to be a good athlete, and he now tells Timothy, I have fought the fight, I have run the race, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Paul has, in the end, not allowed his self-proving or self-pleasing tendencies to have the last say. But perhaps, here is a question, right? There are two things to think about before we finish, which is, what is Paul's secret? Why is Paul able to do so without a sense of bitterness or complaint? Why is he kind of, in a sense, looking forward to the end, even as his life is being poured out, as I said, like a drink offering? And I suspect it's actually really in the words that we find at the end, where it says, this crown of righteousness that's awaiting for me, this crown of righteousness is for me and also for all those who loved his appearing. That is, to love the appearing of Jesus Christ, to love the coming of Jesus Christ. That is for those who love Jesus. You see, because if you see what you need to endure and you see the reward, but if what you love has not been transformed, it is still in vain in some sense. And that's the reason why this crown of righteousness, we shouldn't be thinking about it as some kind of mercenary reward. As if, you know, Jesus, this kind of judge, at the end of the day, is going to give me a score. Did very well, 80. You shall live in Holland V. Well, and you, your score is only just past 55. I'm sorry, you go to Pongo. No offense to people living in Pongo, okay, guys? Okay, I just thought out last minute, okay? So, but no, not at all. Not at all. Paul is not really thinking about how big or how small this crown is. This is a crown of righteousness he's going to share with all who love his appearing, with all Christians. All Christians who are, as we said, not saved by works, who have been justified by faith. So what's really happening and going on over here? It is, my friends, it's like this. As long as you think of the gospel as a get-out-of-jail-free card, you have not truly got the gospel. The gospel works at a much, much deeper level. It changes who we love. And incidentally, that is why if you pick down in the Bible, in verse 9, later, Paul talks about Demas, who is in love with the world and has left the faith. You see, who you love and what you love determines what you endure. The gospel works at a much, much deeper level. It transfers our propensity from self-love to Christ-love. That is, if the gospel does not do its work in your life, so to speak, until the point where you fall in love with Christ, it has not done its work completely. And how do we get there? There's this very simple phrase, I think, in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 8, I believe, where Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus. He is a person. And why do you need to remember Jesus? Well, because if you glance down in chapter 2, it says there
this saying is trustworthy. If you have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure with him, presumably, we will also reign with him. You see, as long as you think of the gospel as a kind of a transaction, as a tit for tat, that Christ has come to die for our sins so that we live for him, that kind of exchange of goods and services, this will not actually be moving to you at all. But it's far better than that. Because what Jesus has come, he's come and died so that your life and my life can be united to him. And the gospel then is actually more like a wedding. It's more like a marriage in that sense. What has Christ done? He has come to join, in a sense, right, all of our liabilities and credits together, if you like that image. We have all the liabilities on our side, with all our sins and weaknesses, and Christ has everything, but he has come so that we can enjoy all of that. He bore our liabilities so that we can have his credit, so that we can have his righteousness. But it's more than that. So that because he has died, we have died, and because he has risen, we shall live. And therefore, as we wait for that wedding day, no one is going to think about my wedding prep as kind of meritorious for the wedding day. I say, wow, I've done all this work so that I can really, you know, like earn my wedding. No, of course, because the main thing of the wedding, what? Is being married to your spouse. That is your real reward. And what's the reward for us? Is that we get to see Jesus face to face. To get Jesus face to face. You see, so when you think about gospel in this way, you think of the coming of Christ in this way, it's like a long-distance relationship, and we are finally going to meet our lover face-to-face. It's like preparing dinner at home. You have prepared dinner, and your father is not home yet, and you refuse to eat until everyone is back. Because why? What is more important is who you enjoy it with, and not the enjoyment itself, and not the comfort itself. And it's only so when you see the gospel in this way, that your self-pleasing and self-proving tendencies are going to be destroyed. Now, as we close, I want to just say, make a few clarifications. I want to make sure that I'm not pitting comfort and significance against Jesus. Because that's not what I'm telling you. I'm not telling you to stop seeking comfort, seek Jesus. No, seek comfort in Jesus. I'm not asking you to not seek significance. Not at all. I'm saying, asking you to seek significance in Jesus. And why? Because this text gives us this sense, right? Because this text in the beginning of verse 1 and verse 8 tells us that Jesus is the judge. And I don't know if you read this, you'll wonder, why is this good news? How can it be that it's good news that Jesus is the judge? Isn't he going to like measure me and then I'm going to be looking bad? And why is this like good news as if it's a great motivator? But if you think of Jesus as kind of judge who's like Santa Claus, right, then we are in deep trouble. That is actually not good news. But I try to show you, in this book, there's something more going on than what is on the surface of this text. We are speaking of a judge who has actually undergone judgment for us. We are speaking of a judge where he saved us not because of our works, but actually by grace. And I cannot imagine, what Paul is telling Timothy, who is actually facing all these difficulties, fears within, difficulties without, and telling Timothy, hey, you better buck up, better make sure that your church grows so that you have the face to see Jesus with the crown of righteousness waiting for you. I cannot imagine anything more discouraging for Timothy if that's what Paul were to say. No. He's telling Timothy something even better. He's telling Timothy that, look, Jesus is the true judge of all of life. He is the measure of all of life. Not your numbers, not how successful you are in a worldly sense, not whether you go to jail. Because Jesus, instead of shaming your failures, he will vindicate you for your faithfulness. Where the world, where even Nero himself may actually condemn Paul to death, but Paul will stand before Jesus, who will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And he will vindicate Paul's life as the life that is the true life to be lived. And the true life to live, henceforth, for Timothy, is to walk in these footsteps. Now, what does this look like? I'm sorry, I know that I went a bit long, but I'd like to close with something that something concerning your pastor, so I hope you can indulge me a little bit. As I reflected on this passage. It is something that I myself really need for my own soul. Why do I say that? I know that Z has planted this church for 8 years. I cannot tell you how moving it is for me to be standing here preaching to you and seeing all of you here. Thanks for having me once again. I remember the earlier days of church planting, where Z would sometimes, he wouldn't, because I'm his friend, so I get to see sides of him that you guys would not normally see. I've seen up front how he struggled, how with tears sometimes, for you guys. Right? And of course, there's good and also bad struggles. I remember in those times, I've not started church planting, so I'm the armchair counselor, armchair theologian, and sometimes I'll ask Z, hey, you know, if all the problems in your church remain till you die, right? If this small group of people, 50, right, were to actually continue on and it never grows till you die, would you be happy with it? That's like quite a few years ago when I said that to him. And I actually, now I'm going through church planting myself, the second year of Enling. And I realized that I go through the same struggles. One of my vices in my Sunday mornings is I worship in front. And today I can fully focus on the words on the front and don't look back because it's not my church. But in my church, I'll be looking back. Oh, are there people here? How many people are here today? You see, I am a self-prover. I'm a self-prover. I tend to want to prove myself before I've done. And also a self-pleaser. Because when things are not going well, when there's no success, visible success, so to speak, I myself, right, say to myself, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Is it worth it to endure all these things, to work hard? What's wrong? Things will not change. But you see, what does this text tell us? What does this text tell me? It tells me something which I think, so going back to the conversation I had with Z, right, which I gave him those bad advice. And Z said to me something I always found quite hard to understand, but I think I'm beginning to understand a bit more. He said, well, if you fall, you fall at the feet of Jesus. If you fail, you fail at the feet of Jesus. There is no better judge than our Lord Jesus himself. Because he doesn't measure us in the way that the world measures us. You see what I'm saying? And therefore, what I'm thinking that this text is saying is this, right? Even as Z, even as I, go through suffering, endure hardship, so to speak, in whatever measure, of course, not like Timothy, not that extreme, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And that couple that I mentioned, who took care of our children for 12 days, in the eyes of the world, what a waste! What a waste! What a waste! The people who advised them, they knew that the child was going to be, like, could even likely be stillborn. There were people urging them to terminate the pregnancy earlier, but they held steadfast. And to the eyes of the world, this is a waste of time, waste of resources. But you know what? At the day when this couple is going to be given their crown of righteousness, Jesus will say to them personally, that is not a waste. It's not a waste. Because nothing that is done for my sake, for Jesus' sake, is ever going to be a waste, even if it looks like foolishness to this world. So my friends, as we end today, maybe I can ask you, it's the same thing as I began with. It's not really whether you endure, but it's actually what are you enduring for? What kind of judgment are you looking forward to? Is it a kind judge, Jesus, who actually judge us by his grace and give us his righteousness? Or are we still looking to be judged by this world as in everything that's only between the birth and our death? I will urge you to consider enduring for that which you should love, that is Jesus. Can we go to him in prayer? Lord Jesus, I am so conscious that my stammering lips are unable to describe, to put forth your excellencies and your beauties. There is no Savior like you. There's no law like you. For you know us completely inside out. We cannot hide anything from you, and yet you loved us. And therefore, Lord Jesus, we pray, help us. We confess our self-pleasing and self-proving tendencies. For we ask that you help us to endure sound teaching, to endure your word, to allow your word to continue to transform our affections, that we may love you truly and more. And we ask, O God, that won't you indeed then, in all our pains, that you are sovereignly designed for us, help us to know what it means to walk in them, to demonstrate who you are. But help us also then to do so with a longing for that solid hope, knowing that you will give us that vindication at the end of day, because you are the one who loved us and gave yourself for us. We thank you, we praise you, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.